We have seen a new fad and trend in recent days called communal living. Communal living is really nothing new. It existed in ancient times as well as modern times. As a matter of fact, in the days of the Apostle Paul, it was not an unusual thing for people to form associations or societies for communal living. Some of them lived together perpetually. Others met together on a regular basis and shared a communal meal, sometimes daily, sometimes weekly, sometimes monthly. But this is in the secular world, in Corinth and other Grecian cities. Communal meals and communal living were a common thing. One of the objects of these societies was to help the poorer members. These people were not even Christians. They weren't even believers. And yet, one of the points of this was that the poorer members of the society should share what the wealthier members possessed. It was a sort of voluntary communism, not communism as we know it today, which is enforced on people, but a willing sharing of their goods, one with another. And so, they were equal with one another. What the society owned was shared corporately by all, the rich and the poor alike. Now, many Bible scholars are of the opinion that the love feasts, which were carried on by the early believers in Corinth, were derived from the society in which they lived, from these fellowships or associations of people. The Christians at Corinth decided this would be a good thing for believers to do. If it was good for unbelievers, it would be even better for believers to share one with another. And so they began the practice of, on a regular basis, celebrating what they called the agape, or the love feast. They would gather together, they would bring food together, and they would share together of their substance at these love feasts. It was at these same love feasts that they would consecrate some of the bread and some of the wine, set it aside unto the Lord, and partake of it in a precious time of worship, a time of reverence and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ, and remembrance of his death, his broken body, and his shed blood, which the Lord Jesus himself instructed the early disciples to do at the Last Supper. This do in remembrance of me. And so the love feast and the time of communion, the Eucharist, the fellowship around the Lord's table, these times were cemented into one, and it was a precious time of fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus was not bodily present at these love feasts. His spirit was there among them, but his body was in the presence of his Father in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. And because these early Christians still had their old sin natures, which unfortunately you and I still have, some corruptions began to infiltrate the love feast and the communion services. Some of the people who had more money than the other people would take the best seats at the love feast, where the best food was. And they would eat the best food and relegate the inferior things to the others. The others couldn't bring as much, and so these Christians, with their old sin natures, out of fellowship with God, decided they shouldn't eat as much. They brought the meat and the poultry and the fish. And the middle-class people, they probably bought the cheese and the fruits. And down here, where the folks that didn't have very much, they brought the bread, and maybe if they had the money and had it available, they brought a little honey or something of that nature. So they shouldn't have as much to eat. Then they began to arrive a little early. That is, the wealthy people with the better food started coming early to the love feast and eating all the best food before the poorer people got there. And it wasn't a sharing time at all. What was intended to be a precious time of fellowship and a glorious time of adoration and worship had degenerated into selfish, sinful self-gratification. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not honored at all. They were scandalous scenes of greedy selfishness. And they were not even carefully setting aside this time and these elements which pictured the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. It was just a time of sacrilege. And the Apostle Paul writes the 11th chapter of the book of Corinthians to correct these corruptions that had crept into the love feast and the communion services at Corinth. He says down in verse 22, "Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." You don't deserve any commendation whatsoever in the practices surrounding the love feast and the communion service, is what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians. Down in verse 29, he says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not being careful to distinguish what has been set aside to represent the body of Jesus Christ. And what was for worship had turned into sin, and God was not honored. And for this reason, divine discipline had come upon the church at Corinth." Look at verse 30. "For this cause many are sick, or many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now this is a severe denunciation of the practices in Corinth. But along with this denunciation, there are also some positive instructions that should govern the Lord's Supper. The lofty ideal which should govern this table and our participation in it. And those instructions are given primarily in verses 23 to 26. Let's look at them again. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament or covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." And so Paul quotes the words of the Lord Jesus and amplifies and expands them in order to teach us the lofty ideal of the Lord's Supper. Now I would like to take one short sentence or a clause out of these four verses and talk about it this morning, because it is the heart and soul of the Lord's Supper. One clause in verse 24, "This is my body which is broken for you." And I want to look at three aspects of that sentence. First of all, the words, "This is my body," which teach us the doctrine of the incarnation. Second, the words, "which is broken," which teaches us the fact of the crucifixion. And third, the last two little words, "for you," which brings to our own hearts and lives the application of this truth. This is my body, incarnation, which is broken, crucifixion, for you, application. Now let's look at these three facets of this great statement. This is my body. The Lord Jesus said that. The Apostle Paul is quoting it. Jesus said, "This is my body." He was holding a piece of bread in his hand when he said it. "This is my body." And of course, there is an immediate controversy with other religious groups who say that at that moment, the bread in the hands of the Lord Jesus turned literally into his own body, his own physical flesh. And what those disciples ate on that occasion was literally the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this day, every time the priest consecrates the bread, it does transform, literally, in a doctrine which is called transubstantiation, into the actual and literal flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe that is what the Lord Jesus was saying. I do not think it was possible to have two bodies of Christ. The Lord Jesus had a physical body, and he could not have a physical body and hold his body in his hand at the same time. He had one physical body, and it is now localized in one place, at the right hand of the throne of God on high. The physical body of Jesus Christ can only be in one place. It cannot be in hundreds of thousands of places at once, only in one place. Now the Spirit of Jesus Christ is everywhere. He's here in our midst. He's in this room this morning. He dwells in our hearts as believers. But the body of Jesus Christ is only localized at the right hand of the throne of God. It is not present in these elements. This contradicts the truth concerning the body of Christ revealed in the Scripture, to say that these elements are his physical body and blood. Furthermore, it is taught that every time the Mass is said, the body of Jesus Christ is sacrificed afresh for our sins. And the Word of God does not teach that. If you'll keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11 and leaf over to the book of Hebrews for a moment, you'll find it repeated over and over again that Jesus Christ died once and for all. He could not die a second time. He is not dying today around the world. He died for our sins once. That's all that it took. One sacrifice for sin. Now look at the truth in the Epistle to the Hebrews. First of all, chapter 7 and verse 27. It's talking about Jesus Christ, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for his people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 26. He didn't have to enter into the holy place like those priests every year with the blood of others. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered, since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Jesus Christ died once, and now we must trust him or face judgment. Look at verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus Christ died once and for all. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You see, we don't need to sacrifice Jesus Christ again this morning. He died once and for all. He died for our sins. But this bread is a symbol, a representation of his body. He held it in his hands and said, "This is my body." Why should we attribute to our Lord Jesus any more crass literalism than we ourselves use? For instance, I have something in my pocket. It's a picture of my wife. It was taken 18 years ago. It's our wedding picture. And I could hand that picture to you and I would say, "This is my wife." Now, it really isn't. As a matter of fact, if I had to put my arms around that picture and kiss it, I wouldn't get much pleasure at all out of it. I mean, I just wouldn't enjoy climbing into bed at night with that picture. That doesn't do anything for me at all. But I could still say, honestly, if I were talking to you this morning, "This is my wife." Now, what I mean is, this represents my wife. This is a symbol of my wife. This is a picture of my wife. And you're not going to pick at me because I say this is my wife, are you? I mean, you know she's sitting back there in the auditorium today and that this is not really her. Now, why should we expect any more from the Lord Jesus? We talk that way, and Jesus talked that way. He didn't mean that bread turned into his body. He meant this is a picture. This is a representation. This is a symbol of my body. But the point here is that Jesus Christ had a body. That's the important thing I want you to remember from this part of this phrase, or of this clause. Jesus Christ had a body. This is the incarnation described to us here. Incarnation merely means putting flesh to something, giving it a body. The doctrine of the incarnation is that the eternal, sinless Son of God, who lived forever in eternity past in the presence of his Father, at a point in time took upon himself a human body. This is the first Christmas we're talking about here, when Jesus said, "This is my body." He is teaching the doctrine of the incarnation, the moment the Son of God became a man. Now, why is it so important to believe that Jesus Christ had a body? Well, you see, if the Lord Jesus was not truly a man, if he didn't have a physical body, a human body, then we destroy completely what the Scripture teaches about our Savior. He could not have been of the seed of David. He had no claim to the throne of David. He could not be of the seed of Abraham and so be the one that would bring blessing to the ends of the earth. He could not be literally a prophet who would declare the mind of God. He could not be literally a priest who would represent us to God. If he was not a man, then he could not be our substitute. And he did not die on that cross in our place. And we are yet in our sin. Jesus Christ had a body. And the doctrine of the incarnation is essential. If Jesus Christ was not a man, then there is no eternal salvation. The eternal Son of God took upon himself human flesh. He became a man that he might die for our sins. This is my body. Now, there was a heresy that invaded the Christian church in the first century. It was the heresy called Docetism. Docetism, which comes from a Greek word that means to seem. And the heresy was simply that it only seemed that Jesus had a body. He didn't really have a body. He was a phantom or an apparition or an illusion. Some said that when he walked on the beaches, he left no footprints in the sand. It only seemed that he had a body. Or others taught that the eternal Christ actually invaded the body of a human man named Jesus. Not that God became a man, but the eternal Spirit of Christ came upon a man, a human being named Jesus, and that God really never took a body. That was a heresy. It was condemned by the early church council. You say, well, I don't care about that. I'm not a student of church history. Don't bore me with facts like that. Why is that so important? I'll tell you why it's so important. Because there are people today who believe the very same thing. There are liberal Christians today who say that the Spirit of the eternal Christ came upon a human man called Jesus. That's nothing new. That was started back in the first century. It's a heresy condemned by the leaders of the early church. There are some today who teach that Jesus Christ never had a body. It was only an illusion. There are religious groups today that teach that. Do you know that? And some of them may knock on your door and try to pawn off their heresies on you. And you ought to know very clearly that the eternal Son of God took upon him a human body, and that our salvation depends upon it. Jesus said, "This is my body." This is a contemporary issue. This is not something relegated to the first century. This is something every bit as important today as it was in the first century of the Christian church. The Word of God is very clear on this score. Back in John chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was God. And down in verse 18 of that same chapter, it says, or verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word was God. The Word became flesh. Could anything be clearer than that? But that the eternal Son of God became a man in order to die in our place as our substitute on that cross. This is my body, which is broken. Which is broken. The Lord Jesus Christ is foretelling his crucifixion when he said that. Which is broken. Here's where Christmas ties to Good Friday. We usually associate Good Friday with Easter. But these two phrases in this one clause tie Good Friday to Christmas. This is my body, the incarnation, which is broken, Christ's death on Calvary's cross. He came to die. He was born to die. He said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And this is the heart of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus Christ died. You see, he made this statement in an atmosphere of death. This was the night of his betrayal, and he knew that betrayal would turn into his crucifixion. And when he said, this is my body which is broken, and this do in remembrance of me, he was saying, I'm going to die for you, and I don't ever want you to forget it. I want you to remember it regularly. And I'm ordaining this means by which you should remember my death. My body is going to be broken. Now, you know that doesn't mean his bones would be broken, don't you? The psalmist said, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, not a bone of him would be broken. He was the Passover lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And the Passover lamb, which looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, could not have a bone broken. That's described very graphically for us in John chapter 19 as the Roman soldiers come to him. And they're going to break his bones as they normally do, the other fugitives hanging on the cross. But when they come to the Lord Jesus, they see he's already dead and they don't break his bones. So they take a spear and pierce his side and out flows water and blood. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about. His flesh was broken. They pierced his hands and his feet. They pierced his brow with thorns. They pierced his side with a spear. His body was broken. Not the bones, but the flesh. He died. That broken body means death. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And this communion service is to show his death. That's what it says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, why is it so important? Why is it so important that he die? Well, number one, it's important because of who he was. He was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He was God in flesh. We already saw that in the doctrine of the incarnation. That's what makes his death so important. The eternal God who took human flesh died. The infinite Christ who became a man died. But not only is it important because of whom he is, it is important because of what he did when he died. And that's the last point of this little message on this one little sentence in 1 Corinthians 11, 24. The last two little words, for you. That's why he died. You see, the eternal God just didn't die. The eternal God just didn't get hung on a cross to suffer shame. The eternal God, who became a man, died on that cross for you. He died there for you. You say, well, what's so great about that? Many other people have died too. How about the martyrs in the early church? They died, didn't they, for their faith? Yes. They died for their faith. They died for Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ died for them. There's a difference, you see. Say, what about great men, scientists and explorers in our day? They died. Yes, some died in jungle heat and in the snows of the Arctic and in our space program. Courageous men have died. They didn't die for you. They died for discovery and for science. You say, but how about our men on the battlefield? They died for us. Our fathers, our brothers, our sons, who gave their lives on the battlefield. Didn't they die for us? Well, in a sense they did, but not really. They died for a principle. They died for the principle of freedom. But Jesus Christ died for us. Jesus Christ died for you and for me. The eternal God who took human flesh died in our place for us, for our sins. And that's what makes his death unique and different and distinct from any other death in human history. The eternal God died for our sins. Now the little three-letter word for can mean either for the benefit of and in the for the sake of, or it can mean in the place of. So the first one, in the first instance, he just died for our benefit. And some say that's all there is to it, but this little word can mean something else. It can mean in the place of. And just as the English word for can mean either one, so the Greek word here translated for can mean either one. Of course, some of the liberals have said he didn't die in our place. That's barbarism. That's ridiculous. He died to show us how to die. You see, that's for our benefit, not in our place. But that verse back in Matthew 20 and verse 28, which I already quoted this morning, the Son of Man who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many, that's a different Greek word for there. And it can only mean in the place of. And so I would share with my liberal friends that Jesus Christ died in our place. He bore the debt, the guilt, the penalty that we deserve. He bore the shame, the agony, the reproach that should have been ours. He died in our place. He was our substitute. He died for you, the Word of God unashamedly declares. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, Christians, we have a great deal to be thankful for this morning as we gather around the Lord's table. We can be thankful that the eternal God, God the Son, who existed from all eternity, took upon himself a human body and became a man and died on Calvary's cross in our place. And make this time of communion today a blessed time of adoration and worship and praise to him who died for us. But maybe there's some in this service this morning who have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You've come to church today because it's the thing to do. Good people go to church on Sunday, but good people don't get to heaven. Good people go to hell. Did you know that? Good people who are trusting their own good works to get to heaven are going to be sadly disappointed. The only people who go to heaven are sinners. Sinners who have acknowledged their own sinfulness before God and trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his finished work on Calvary's cross, put their confidence in what Jesus did rather than what they are doing to earn God's favor. They acknowledge their sin and trust the Savior and receive him as their very own personal Savior from sin. They're going to be in heaven. Now, have you done that? Are you really God's child? Are your sins forgiven? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? We invite you to do that right now. If you will make that decision in these moments, then you will be prepared to receive the Lord's Supper as these elements are passed in just a few minutes. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you'll have to pass these elements by. You have nothing to remember or celebrate today. Jesus Christ died for your sins, but you need to appropriate the benefits of his death to your own life by faith, by trusting him, by putting your total confidence and trust upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Will you do that? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that if there are some here this morning who have not trusted Jesus Christ, oh God, we pray that in these moments they may make a decision which will affect eternity and be born again, born into your family, oh God, by faith in Jesus Christ. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, may I give you an opportunity to make this decision. Maybe you're thinking, but I don't know how to do it. Well, in the quietness of your own heart, not audibly, just think in your own mind. Pray. Talk to God. Say something like this right now, will you please? In the quietness of your heart, in these moments, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Father, I know you sent your Son to that cross to die in my place and pay for my sins. Now it's paid for, and I know I can't do anything to earn salvation. It's already been paid for. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. And Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I want to trust you right now as my Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and life. Forgive my sins. Save me for your own name's sake. Will you pray that? Anything. I mean, just similar words. Just be sure you acknowledge your sin and consciously, voluntarily put your trust in Jesus Christ. And he says he'll save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him. Will you receive him as your Savior right now? Father, we ask you that some, yes, God, some may trust you right now. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.